When I was 12, I've recounted this story a couple of times. It bears with the topic today as well. My younger brother and I became very sick, and it was an unusual illness. It started with my brother first. His name is Jeff. He seemed to have a bad case of flu. This was early winter, late fall. A couple of days pass, and I come down with the same symptoms and just chalk it up to family sharing the wealth. As a week passed, the flu for either one of us, as we thought, was not going away. In fact, it seemed to get a little worse with my brother especially. We both had very high fevers, not yet dangerous, but high. That was concerning. One evening, it changed, though, with my brother. He spiked a very high fever that lasted for part of a day, actually. It wasn't coming down in spite of what my parents tried to do to knock the fever down. They became very concerned when he started hallucinating, seeing pink elephants in the room and all the business that goes with that. So they took him to the local hospital where he was admitted. Doctors managed to get his fever down, but not much else changed. Within a day or so, I followed him into the hospital because I was declining in strength. It was getting pretty serious looking. We were put in the same room because we had the same symptoms, even though the doctors couldn't determine what we had. Our parents had asked for the pastor to come to the hospital and anoint us for healing, which he did. That was my first experience with having hands laid on me by a minister of God. There's much more to that story I don't need to cover today, but those things kind of stick with you. Humanly, we understand authority, even if we don't like it, even if we don't agree with it. We experience government on all kinds of various levels and all kinds of different authority in those levels. We have town governments, usually subject to county or state government, state governments subject to federal government. We have international law, even. While God's authority in his church is not the same as human government, we're not to practice it the same way, it's not implemented in the same way, the aspect of submission to that authority really isn't very different. We don't typically think much about government or authority in God's church, but God does have a chain of succession, or authority, if you will. There's various authority in the family structure. That can vary from family to family, but God is very clear that there is certain authority given with different roles. There's different levels of authority even in church administration, how the church administers itself. What is different in God's application of authority is how it's applied, that it is all to be done in love and humility. In man's government, I don't have a choice whether I submit or not. Just don't pay your taxes and see how that works. They come very quickly, don't they? Man's government is also capricious. We see that increasingly, unsettlingly in the culture around us, because if I have the right connections or if I have enough money, the law is different for me than for someone else. People don't like that, obviously. The application of authority in God's church, as I said, is to be applied in love and humility because ultimately we're submitting to God. All of this represents that submission. The ultimate authority, in the end, is God's alone. But the church, at a lot of times, reflects the culture around us. That is, we all came out of the world at some point in different ways. And one of the topics that we don't talk much about in the Church of God, just because we don't, for whatever reasons, is the laying on of hands. This has a couple of different expressions, but in the end of it all, laying on of hands is a form of governance, if you will, in that it is a sign of submission. And sometimes we understand it and sometimes we don't. But that's what we're going to look at here today. We're going to look at the doctrine of the laying on of hands and consider the submission to God that it represents. So let's begin in Scripture today in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6, we have a summary of a number of very important doctrines that God has established in his church. And laying on of hands is one of them. In verse 1, let's begin there. Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, which he did in the previous chapters leading up to this, let us go on to perfection. Once we've laid that groundwork, now we move towards what God wants us to become, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Those should already have been established. So then verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, notice the second one, of laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Have you ever found it interesting that there are four doctrines here, and one of them is laying on of hands? As I said, we don't tend to discuss that very often, but why would God use the act of someone laying on hands for another person at all? Why use that? The doctrine of laying on of hands is actually a very integral part of God's church, because again, it shows not only God's authority, but it shows that God works and deals with mankind through fallible, imperfect human beings that he chose and set apart, which by extension should show all of us how God works with us. But the laying on of hands is just, in simple terms, a formal request to God, usually for a specific gift, blessing, or authority. In its usually simple, short act, though, it is filled with great meaning, and God takes it very seriously. Every good thing we have, every aspect of understanding his plan of salvation, every act of healing, every bit of authority he allows in all of our relationship, all of that comes from him. So today we're going to look in Scripture regarding four aspects of laying on of hands. The first is ordination. You can also say the setting aside for service in general. The second is baptism. The third is anointing. And the last that we'll look at are the anointing of blessings. So let's go back to Numbers chapter 8. We're going to talk about ordinations here. When God established the nation of Israel to be his representation, if you will, of how he would work with mankind, he set aside a group of people. Prior to this time, as God worked with individuals, it was the patriarch of the family that was the authority. He was the one who directed the offerings. He was the one that gave the blessings. He was the one that represented the family to God. And when God established the nation of Israel, then instead of the firstborn or the father figure of each family, he now selected a specific tribe, that is Levi. So Numbers 8 and verse 6, God tells Moses here, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purification on them. This is actually a type of baptism that we see here as well. Let them shave all their body, let them wash their clothes and make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull with all of its grain offerings, its flour mixed with oil, and shall take another young bull as a sin offering. Shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So shall you bring the Levites before the Eternal, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands upon the Levites. Verse 11, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Eternal like a wave sheaf offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Eternal. And so then the Levites were set aside, weren't they? They were ordained to be the ones who would represent God to the people, teach them his law, guide them in various decisions, spiritually especially, that they were to make. Let's look at another example in Numbers 27. Here we have the setting apart of Joshua. Joshua had been, we could use various terms, he was Moses' aide-de-camp, he was his assistant, he was his secretary. He was at Moses' side for 40 years. In Numbers 27 and verse 18, it says, and the Eternal said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Now, this is not in a corporal punishment way. You don't seize him by the neck. This is talking about laying on of hands. God says, I'm going to set him aside for a purpose. Verse 19, set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. Ordain him is a term we would use. Verse 20, you shall give some of your authority to him. Notice, this is the succession of authority we're talking about. You shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Eternal for him by the judgment. See, even in this, there's authority, isn't there? Joshua's not the be-all, end-all. There were responsibilities God gave to him, but there were also responsibilities he gave to the priests. So he says, Eleazar is going to stand before him, before the Eternal, for the judgment of Urim. And at his word, they shall go out. By his word, they shall come in, all the children of Israel with him and the congregation. So Moses did as the Eternal commanded. He took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest and before the congregation, laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Eternal commanded. What's interesting is that Joshua was anointed twice. So if you look at Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, you can see that before Moses' death, he was also set aside again. But let's go to Acts 6 and see this application for the church of God after Christ established it. Acts 6, we have the account of deacons being set aside. In the New Testament, the ministry has taken the place of the priests. But there were needs still within the congregation that filtered down. And as they were gathered for Pentecost, the holy days, as observant individuals came to the temple to worship before God, and as the church of God began to grow dramatically in those first years, there was a very real need that came to be seen. So Acts 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, the Jews of Judea, Roman Palestine, versus the Jews outside of that. Now we're talking about those within the church of God, but at this point in time it's primarily, almost exclusively, Jewish heritage. So there was a disagreement because those that were traveling weren't as well known, were they? They weren't a known quantity in Judea. They didn't know the widows that needed to be taken care of. They didn't know the needs of the fatherless. They didn't know a lot of these things. And so things were falling through the cracks, if you will. As it says here, because the widows were neglected in the daily distribution, because they had overextended themselves beyond their tithes. They stayed on after Pentecost, and they were running out of money. And so they started to share their resources. But again, some were being missed. Verse 2, then the 12, this is the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, were they saying here, this is beneath us? What they were saying is, the responsibilities that we're recognizing now, the needs that we see that need to be taken care of, are taking us away from what we were told is a priority, a responsibility. So here's their solution, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they're going to set aside men specifically. We'll see, well, we won't see, but the application later is also women, that can be set aside to take care of those more physical responsibilities within the church. But we will give ourselves, verse 4, continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. And so now we have this setting aside or this ordination of deacons here. Verse 5, this saying pleased the multitude, and so they chose these men, Stephen and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, and verse 6, and whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. What's interesting as you read the use of the word deacon in the New Testament, the Greek word is gender neutral. So you have to understand the gender depending on the context of the section. We see later that this applied to women as well. Let's look at a similar sort of thing in Acts 13. Here we have the example of Paul and Barnabas before they were sent out. Acts 13 and verse 3. I was just wondering in my mind if I need to go back up and pick up the context, but I think you can gather it easily enough because the point is in verse 3, Acts 13, verse 3. It says, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands upon them and sent them away. So we see in this ordination, this transfer, as we read even in the account in Numbers 27, this succession that I mentioned earlier, that God works through men down through ages, this transmitting of granting a request, if you will, this setting apart, these blessings that come. In my application, just to give you a personal example, over the years as I've ordained individuals, I've also sought counsel within the church. I was told early on when I was an elder, even before I was a pastor, that if you're considering such things, one of the best groups of people to go to, if you will, are the widows in the church. Because they usually pay attention to who's doing what. And they know the needs because they talk with a lot of people. They can't physically do much, and so they have the conversations. And so it's always helpful to get that input. So it's not just me or some other pastor or elder making a decision. This is the principle that we read earlier as the disciples told the congregation, you choose. And so the way I look at it is not so much that I'm choosing, simply that I'm recognizing what God is already doing through the individual. And it has been reassuring at times when an ordination is done that you'll have some that will come and say, I already thought he was, which is always, as I said, reassuring. So let's look next then at laying on of hands concerning baptism. One of the very unique, obviously, aspects of the New Testament covenant is the giving of God's Holy Spirit. He did give that to some in the Old. We read of that, but that was the exception rather than the rule. In the New Testament now, he has given it to a people, and we see that working out in his church down through time. Let's go back in Acts, back to chapter 8. In Acts 8, we have the example of Philip. Now, we read of Philip in Acts 6. He was one of those deacons that was ordained. And it seems that Philip was given the authority to do the laying, not given the authority to do the laying on of hands, but he did go out preaching the gospel and baptizing. So in Acts 8 and verse 5, it says here, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And I always get a kick out of those things when I read it. Geographically, on our maps, it's north. We would say going up. But anything from Jerusalem was down, because Jerusalem was the important city. So that's why it's expressed this way. He went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them. This was an area that God or Christ spent very little time in, because these were the replacements, if you will, when the 10 tribes were taken into captivity. They had mixed some of God's understanding with their teachings, and Christ's more public time spent there was the woman at the well, if you remember that account. So this is where Philip went. Verse 6, it says, the multitude, notice, with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. So they were receptive to the gospel message and Philip's preaching. Sorry, I misplaced my eye here. So verse 7, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Many were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy. This is probably, if you went through the Bible and made a list of understatements, this would be up there. Can you imagine the joy of knowing that you're no longer possessed? Because it seems that people understand they're possessed, but they're powerless to do anything about it. To have your life back, your mind back. Somebody that was paralyzed and lame, especially in this culture, was extremely vulnerable. Oftentimes, not even their own families took care of them. So now you're able to take care of yourself. The physical release, if you will, of now being able to take care of yourself. So verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city. This is Simon the magician, Simon Magus. He had convinced the people he was a god, as we'll see here, and he used that to his own benefits, claiming that he was someone great there at the end of the verse 10, to whom they all gave heed from the latest to the greatest, saying this is a great power of God, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. This was probably a great deal of demonic influence that allowed him to do things that they perceived as being supernatural. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Verse 13, and Simon himself also believed, seemingly, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles. Now, if you're in the business of fooling people, who can't you fool? Other people who fool people. They know the tricks, don't they? I have to think, this is another one of my personal heresies for what it's worth. I think Simon was intrigued with Philip because he couldn't figure out how he was doing what he was doing. So he's a hanger-on here. He's following Philip along. Verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. This is what we do, the church of God, the elders in the church of God, after baptism, we lay hands on them, asking God now to begin to fill this person with his Spirit. Verse 16, for as yet had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. And so when they had laid hands upon him, they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the apostles were able to give the Holy Spirit, he offered them money. This is where we get the word Simonize, the buying of an office. He thought that he could simply achieve this through some other means, because he was impressed. He saw the difference. Once someone received God's Spirit, he saw the power that Philip had in the casting out of these demons and the healing. Well, it wasn't Philip, though, was it? But nonetheless, Simon wanted that power. And Peter sees through this, because in verse 19, Simon asked for this power. So in verse 20, Peter says, may your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased. So we see the downside, if you will, in that it is important also that the praying is not just going through the motion. The praying is for discernment and understanding that this person is receptive. Because my take on all this is that Simon didn't want God's Holy Spirit in order to change. He wanted God's Holy Spirit to continue to rule over the people, to be considered a god still. Let's go next to Acts 19. We see a similar thing in that there were individuals baptized that had not received God's Spirit yet. And these were the disciples of John the Baptist. In Acts 19 and verse 6, it says, when Paul had laid hands upon him, now he's at Ephesus, these individuals are hearing Paul preach. They're responding just as they did with John to the message. But it says Acts 19, verse 6, when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in languages and prophesied. And so then he asked them, back up in verse 3, who baptized you? Now this can become a sticky conversation sometimes, as individuals come into the church of God, believing they have a baptism that's valid. And the conversation I have with individuals when this comes up is, it's important to consider, one, what you repented of. Did you understand what God was asking you to repent of? Which means you also need to understand the core doctrines of God's instruction. You could have gone through the same process. Water baptism, laying on of hands. But if they were teaching Sunday instead of Saturday, they were teaching Christmas instead of the holy days, they were teaching other things. So it's important to consider. And this authority is handed down through these men that God sets apart specifically. And they answered, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. Even John. What did Christ say of John? There's no greater prophet than this man. John was not given the authority to lay on hands. It was not yet time. That came after Christ's sacrifice. And so once they were baptized, then look at the power that flowed through them, speaking in languages and prophesying. We have an example, you don't need to turn there, in 2 Timothy 1, where Paul encourages Timothy to develop what was put in him through the laying on of his hands. Again, it's not Paul. There's no magic in me laying my hands on anybody. In fact, I'll tell you a story. If I'm not of the right frame of mind, would God be obligated to hear my prayer if I'm anointing someone or in some other expression of laying on of hands? The story is this. When Roxanne and I first moved to Pasadena during the course of going to Ambassador College, we were married that summer. That fall, later that summer, we were house sitting until we got into other housing. And Roxanne was working, actually it was the summer after. Roxanne was working, and one day for lunch, he stopped by a local grocery store, and amongst the other things that she bought some yogurt. She had the yogurt for lunch with the other things that she had purchased. She started feeling very sick. Wasn't getting any better. She was throwing up to the point of not being able to keep anything down, even water. I got very concerned. And the protocol for married students at college, we lived off campus, but there was what we called a duty elder, somebody responsible, an elder responsible. If the married students had a need, this was the person they called. And this responsibility rotated through various men. So I called the duty elder. He didn't want to come out. It wasn't business hours. He'd put in a full day. Are you sure? I said, look, I explained the situation. I said, I really need you to come out and anoint her. So he grudgingly came out. He shows up. And the first thing out of his mouth, I realized we're wasting our time here. Because he didn't even ask what was going on, didn't even show any concern, and that's not even really important. If I can interrupt myself, which I can, there have been times people say, do I need to tell you what I want God to take care of? And I say, no. It's not whether I know, God knows. We're simply going through what he tells us to do to come before him. That's the important thing, the faith involved. So anyway, I knew, based on his comments, and I won't tell you what they were because they were inappropriate. We knelt down, prayed. Roxanne's laying in bed. She couldn't even get up. As soon as he walked out the door, I said, I'm taking you to the hospital. She had food poisoning. He attributed it to just something she was making up, more or less. So it is not just the act. It's everybody involved. Moses submitted to the authority of God, didn't he, in ordaining Joseph. Simon refused to submit to the authority of Peter or even Philip. So let's look next at this aspect of healing, since that sort of leads into it. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. We have the example in Jesus Christ's earthly ministry of how often he laid hands on individuals to heal them. Now, being the Son of God, he didn't have to do that always, and we don't necessarily have to always either. But this is the expression of faith that God has established. So in Luke 4 and verse 40, just one example here, it says, when the sun was setting, now this is part of why the Pharisees were upset again with him, because he was healing on the Sabbath. The expression as the sun was setting, meaning it was still the Sabbath. It wasn't sundown yet. So according to the Jewish teaching, you couldn't even heal someone on a Sabbath. You couldn't do anything to alleviate someone who was in pain and discomfort because of some illness or whatever. That was considered work. So here's Christ. As the sun is setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. He laid hands on every one of them and healed them. So that earned him the irritation of the Pharisees, obviously, but notice what happened, verse 41. Demons came out of many, crying and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God, and he rebuked them. This was just one example. In Mark 6, we have another example in the first few verses there about his hands laying on, as it says there, a few sick. I have to wonder, personally, how many people Christ healed in his lifetime and how many of them became part of the church after Acts 2. Because before that, in Acts 1, it says there were only 120. So 3.5 years of ministry, how many responded to Christ? Not many. Not many at all. And yet, once they understood, once they had access to God's Spirit, I have to wonder how many responded. I would hope most, if not all of them. Let's go next to Mark 16. One of the really important parts of asking for anointing and the laying on of hands that is done. Again, there's nothing magic in the oil. There's nothing magic in the hands of the elder. There's nothing magic in it. And what I mean by magic is, what the pagans teach is that if I do certain things, if I use certain foods, oils, if I follow a process, use the right words, then the gods are obligated. That's magic. That's never God's way of life. What he's looking for is faith. even when someone asks for anointed cloth, which is the extension of laying on of hands, we have that example from Paul when he said he could not travel, and travel in the ancient world was much more arduous than it is today. He would send a cloth, an anointed cloth, as the same expression, as if the person was there. So the aspect of faith is the important aspect, and it's really true in any of these things that we're covering today. But in Mark 16 and in verse 18, Mark 16, verse 18, it says, Christ speaking to his disciples, giving them the commission to take out the gospel message to the world. He says, they will take up serpents, they will drink anything deadly, and will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. It is always my desire, and I've heard more than one pastor say this. You know, we don't speak much of gifts in the church today either, but I believe that they're there. I don't think we see them the way we should. But one gift I hear ministers talk about regularly, if I could have one gift, it would be the gift of healing. Because there's just so much sickness and illness around us in the world, isn't there? So much pain and suffering. But this is one thing that God promises to his people. I don't know if you've ever heard dramatic stories. I could tell you dramatic stories of healing. I could tell you dramatic stories of when I anointed someone and they were healed. And it makes the hair on my neck stand up. Because I realize that it's not me. There's nothing of me in that. It is simply me following the process God has ordained, the individual submitting to that process and seeing God's power work through that. We have many other examples, but let's go to James 5. We'll often quote this in terms of anointing, laying on of hands, and rightly so. James 5 and verse 14, James writes here, the prayer of faith will save the sick. I mentioned Christ didn't always lay hands on individuals, and probably one of the most dramatic was the woman who had the issue of blood, and she followed him in the crowd, and she said, if I only touch his hem, I'll be healed. And she did, and he felt the power of the Holy Spirit move. This woman was healed, and he turned around and said, who touched me? Now he's in a crowd. There are hundreds of people touching him, banging against him as he works through the crowd up the street. But that one person, as God's Spirit moved, that was faith, wasn't it? How oftentimes did Christ say, by your faith, you are healed? So we read this here. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Not every illness is a result of sin. That's a different topic. But God, again, is dealing with mankind today. He's dealing through those in his church with a physical group of human beings. Men set apart to serve God and his people. And again, it's not the power of any of these individuals, although God can give that blessing at times. Let's look lastly then at this matter of blessings, laying on of hands for blessings. Let's go back to Genesis 48. We have a tradition, if you will, in the Church of God, in what we call the blessing of little children. We'll come to this, that in a moment. But let's look first at the general aspect of blessings, which, again, we don't do very often. And I think it's mostly just because we don't think about it. But in Genesis 48, we have the example here of Jacob blessing Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Jacob thought Joseph was dead. For how many years? He believed the lie of his other sons that he had been eaten by wild animals. And he lived with that pain, that grief. And so he's finally reunited, not just with Joseph, but to now find that he has married and he has children of his own. So Genesis 48 and verse 10 says, now the eyes of Israel, this was Jacob after his name was changed, the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. And then Joseph brought them, his sons, near to Joseph, assuming Jacob, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has shown me your offspring. It wasn't enough to know that I would never see you. God has blessed me, not only in seeing you, but your children, he's saying. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees. He bowed down with his face to the earth. He's honoring his father here, isn't he? This chain of authority again, if you will. So Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, Manasseh in his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near. And when Israel stretched out his hand, he switched them. So the younger received the birthright blessing, the older did not. But they both received the blessing here, didn't they? Notice the blessing in verse 15. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. What was it here that Jacob was asking? He was asking the blessing of God's involvement in their life, as had been promised to Abraham, as had been promised to Isaac, as had been promised to him. And he's asking God to continue that within his family. That's a pretty major thing when you consider it. You look at how God has honored that down through the ages, the modern descendants of those tribes. But again, this is symbolic of giving of God's authority, isn't it? Those birthright promises. But let's look at that application of the blessing of little children I mentioned in Matthew 19. While you're doing that, let me ask a question. I'm not looking for hands or shout out here. But are your children your children? I ask the question in a spiritual sense. Our children are not our children. Our children are a gift from God. They're His. We are stewards of His blessings, aren't we? And so this is what we find here in Matthew 19 that initially the disciples didn't understand. Matthew 19 and verse 13 says, and the little children were brought to him. So he's preached how many sermons? He's healed how many people? He's cast out how many demons? In the course of this, people gravitated to him because they saw and they heard things they had never seen before. And it wasn't just a novelty of things. It was impressive on a spiritual level in a way they'd never seen before. They were drawn to God's truth. They saw, even if they didn't understand it, they were still drawn to it. So they brought their children. Why did they bring their children to them? It says that he might put hands on them and pray. They wanted a blessing. Any good parent would. Any parent that thinks properly wants to see their children succeed, right? To grow up, be healthy, happy, have their own families succeed, whatever that means in their life, to not go through undue pain and trials. They want the same thing. Parents have always wanted that down through the ages. So they come and they ask this, but notice the disciples rebuked them. He's too busy. He has more important things to do, or whatever it was they said. But they were wanting to push them away. Christ corrects them in verse 14. Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And that's a whole other sermon there itself as well, right? What is it about children here that he's talking about? They can be little brats, can't they? You see attitudes come out, but at the core of them, they're very teachable, aren't they? You have to be careful what you expose them to, how you discipline them, because they'll begin to reflect those things. They're sponges. They're soaking up so much information to process, and they're coming into their own in terms of their character, their personality. They're very vulnerable. They don't understand abstract things, the nuances of things. They can be deceived very easily. But this humility and this teachability that Christ is talking about here, so in verse 15, it says he laid hands upon them and departed from there. He gave them a blessing, which we do. The tradition under Mr. Armstrong was they started doing this at the Feast of Tabernacles. The church was smaller, and that was one of the few times a year where virtually the whole church was together in one place, initially, literally. Then as the church grew, Worldwide Church of God grew, it was done at individual feast sites. And then even as it grew beyond that, then it started, the administrative decision was that we continue this, but we'll simply do it locally the second Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles. But this blessing is important, isn't it? What blessing are we asking for? Primarily for protection, but especially so that they can grow up in God's way of life. So again, this is a special request, isn't it? All of these things come together in terms of laying on of hands to, again, show this submission, the accepting that God has given responsibility through certain individuals, and he's passed that down through time. The laying on of hands is done for the setting apart, as we saw, in ordinations, but also in specific tasks for his work. We've seen the laying on of hands in terms of baptism, setting an individual apart, that they would have God's Spirit to not only continue, but to grow, to become more like Christ in that calling. We've seen example of the laying on of hands of healing and the power of God that can flow even in our physical lives. And then lastly, at the blessings that can come through this laying on of hands. As I said earlier, the doctrine of laying on of hands is an integral part of God's church because it shows that God, again, deals with people. He deals with infallible, imperfect human beings, but he has set them apart for the equipping of his saints. It's important, then, to consider and remember this important teaching that God has ordained so that we apply it properly.